You are listening to Voices from the Past, historical messages preached by independent Baptist preachers in the Northwest. This message was preached by Pastor Dean Herring at First Baptist Church of Englewood, Colorado, during their 2018 Home Missions Conference, titled, Thank God I Did, Not Would God I Had.
And I too want to say to First Baptist how grateful I am for you. Thank you for your love. I know you prayed for me, and boy, your testimony over the years here and the labor of love at Silver State's been is just such a testimony to so many people. And so thank you for your faithfulness. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel and chapter number 18. I'm grateful for all of you men that are here, all of the pastors, dear friends of mine, many, and then church planters. Thank you for coming and being a part of this. And it's been a blessing to us just to get to meet you. And your vision that you share encourages everybody. We know that God's still working. God's sending people out into places around this globe, and we're so thankful and honored to be a part of your fraternity, so to speak, and I love it. In 2 Samuel chapter number 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 24 if we could. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 24. The Bible says, and David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimeaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimeaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son. My son. Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus that you would give us what we have need of tonight. I thank you for how you've worked in our hearts already, and I pray that you would continue that work and do in us and through us what only you can do. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all of it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Our story is a very tragic one. King David, as we know, was a mighty warrior. So oftentimes he had enjoyed the thrill of victory, and rarely had he ever suffered the agony of defeat. In one particular battle over a wild Bedouin tribe, he took the beautiful daughter of the tribal king to be his wife, and together they had a son, and they named him Absalom. His name means literally the father of peace. Absalom grew to become the most popular of David's children at that time. And I can picture that boy as he romped around the palace and no doubt asked his father a million questions, as little boys do, about what it was like to fight a lion and what it was like to fight a bear. And Dad, could you tell me the story of the giant one more time? And I think maybe before he would go to bed at night, oftentimes he would maybe plague his mother a little bit and say, I want to talk with Daddy. Just would you have Daddy tuck me in? Because Daddy's stories were better than Mom's. And David didn't really have to do a lot of elaboration on what he had accomplished. The reality of the matter is Absalom knew that his father was an iconic man in Israel. He knew that his dad was a living legend by the way that people looked at them when they walked down the street or were paraded around. He knew that his dad was somebody far above and beyond the average person in the nation of Israel. But as the boy grew, so did the kingdom, and free time became a scarce commodity. More and more things pressed upon David, and more people began to demand the king's attention. And I think it wasn't long that priorities began to be misplaced, and the king's responsibility seemed to have pulled him from his family. Absalom, down deep inside of him, developed a rebellious spirit, a bitter, angry spirit, and there came a time when he stole from his father the very thing that he felt had stolen his father from him, the kingdom. And so David fled to the mountains, and after a period of regrouping, a great battle took place. It was David's army against Absalom's. It was father against son. And David won. And all about him, a victory party has erupted. People are celebrating. They're hugs, because no longer do we have to spend the night camping in the mountain. We get to go back to the palace. No longer did they worry about the possessions that they had left behind. Now they were going back to what had been unrightfully stolen from them. And everybody, understandably, was just absolutely in euphoria about what had taken place. And there was a great victory party there. But suddenly, winning wasn't everything to David. He wasn't worried about his possessions. He wasn't worried about the palace. He wasn't worried about his position. He just wanted to know one thing and one thing only. Tell me how my boy's doing. What has happened to my boy? And every messenger that came from the field of battle was asked the same question: is the young man safe? Is my boy okay? And finally, news came from the fleet-footed Cushai. The victory was complete. The enemy had been routed. But the king's son was dead. And that news pierced the heart of David like an arrow. David the king had won. But David the father had lost. And he turned his back on the victory party that was there to celebrate the one thing that he had thought he wanted most. And he ascended the stairs to his room. And though the position of that man walking up that stairway, though the position of that man was as a king, that wasn't a king that was weeping, that was a father. It's not the voice of a king you hear. The voice of a king would have declared victory and would have declared total conquest of the enemy that had stolen and invaded his kingdom. That wasn't a king crying. That was the father's heart that was breaking and bleeding as he walked those steps. Listen to that father, would you? Oh, my son Absalom. My son. My son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I've never had a boy die, but I've cried many nights over a grandson and begged God if he would to swap, just God, please. Please take my life and give him mine. Please let him live. I understand to a certain degree the feeling of the father that we hear weeping here. Now, I want to say this, that what we've read here is the closing scenes of a very tragic story of a father and a son. This didn't happen overnight. This is the end of a process that took place. It was a downward spiral that began years before when Absalom was just knee-high to a grasshopper, so to speak, running up and down outside the grounds of the palace and playing like all boys do. But now in this closing scene, we see the father looking back over those years. And I think that though it was not his life flashing before his eyes, I have no doubt that in that upper room, as he buried his face down on the ground and wept, I have no doubt that he looked back down through the quarter of time and he saw that little boy and he saw him sitting on his lap and he remembered the nights he talked with him about the lion and the bear and Goliath. And I think that as he sat there, all of those things came closing in on him, and now all of a sudden he realizes that there were opportunities that God had given him to get things right and to make things right, and he let those slip away. And all that David can say now is, would God I had. If I had it to do all over again, David said, I'm not so arrogant. I'm not so filled with self at this moment. If I had it to do all over again, there's some things that I would do differently. Now, I want to say this to you. At the end of our life, we will have lived a would God I had or a thank God I did life. I'm pretty sure there are some things I can't change. In fact, the reality of the matter is I cannot take a step backwards 60 seconds ago. But Brother Carter, I've got some life ahead of me, and there's some changes that I can make now and some realizations that I can recognize in my life now. And rather than going headstrong into a would God I had existence where I look back over my life with my family and my regrets, I can now make a determination. The things that I decide now can determine the destiny that where I wind up in the future. A thank God I did life rather than a would God I had. Now, you're going to have three ministries in your life. One's going to be to your family, the other will be to your church, and through your church you'll reach out into the world in missions, and we know all that. That commission was given to the church. The other ministry you'll have is your staff. I think that God sends us staff not just to aid us, but for us to develop. It's one of the most exciting parts of the ministry to me is for God to entrust me with young men and young ladies, young families, and for me to be able to help develop them and get them prepared for whatever it is that God has for them down the road. But I want to tell you this. If we don't get the family right, the reality of the matter is if we don't minister to them, our credentials for ministering to others will be forfeited. That doesn't mean that your children will be perfect, and it certainly doesn't mean that when they leave your house that they've got to continue to do everything exactly as you want them to. If that's true, then we are stuck in a gigantic, it's a play that God wrote out and we have no option for anything. That means we have no free will. It means your children have no free will. If I can point my children and say go and they have to go, then they have no free will of their own. So we understand that people have a free will. But the responsibility is for what they do in our house. As for me and my house, he that rules his own house, there's some things and responsibilities that God has given us. Now, the thing about the Bible is that he shows not only the successes of men like David, but he shows also the failures. And David, what some great, amazing messages this week on David. And then God says to us, I want you to look at the humanity of this all, and I want you to see that David, this great man, this man of patience, this man that fought Goliath, he had his failures also. And I think it's so obvious if you read the life of David as a whole that David had some incredible regrets about his family life, and there are things I think that you and I can learn from to help us avoid those same mistakes. Can I say, first of all, that David regretted that he did not value family relationships as he should? He named his boy Absalom, the father of peace, and I think it's obvious that he had some high hopes for his son early on. And yet I think what happened to David is something that threatens us all the time in the ministry, and that is that David yielded to the tyranny of the urgent and gave in to the louder voices and the more pressing things and the things that seemed to barge into his life. And so the tyranny of the urgent took him from the better things, the more important things sometimes, and it sort of distorted his priorities. And so David began to place last things first and first things last. And you're going to find in your ministry, as it grows and as it goes into different stages, that you're going to have to be constantly readjusting your priority. Do you know why? Because you're a sinner and you drift. And you're going to have to sit down sometimes and communicate with your wife and maybe even with your children. And it might be a rude awakening, or at least a good awakening for you to find out that you're not maybe perhaps meeting their needs as you should. Maybe they've got some things they need from you that you're unaware of. And here, father and son obviously drifted apart. And the neglected son became a resentful man, and it escalated to a place where they weren't even on speaking terms. A father and a son, the boy that looked up to his dad, the boy that thought his dad the greatest man that ever lived, the boy that thrilled at the stories of the lion and the bear and the giant, now is not even speaking to his father, nor his father to the son. Now, as a church planner, you're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to be driven by ambition or led by the Spirit. You have to make up your mind. And here's the sad thing. It's really hard to tell the difference between those two. There's a lot of ambition-driven men that masquerade as Spirit-led men because they're articulate and they're sharp and they've got it all together and they're extremely organized. And so sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between those two. I found that the easiest way is by observing priorities, and I found that the easiest way to determine in my life whether something I'm doing is driven by my own ambition or whether I'm being led by the Spirit is by the priorities that are present in my life. An ambition-driven man will be led to great accomplishments and self-worth. But it's always based on external results. The Spirit-led man will never be led by the Holy Spirit to sacrifice your family on the altar of success. It's just not going to happen. Now look at me. You can cut it 27 different ways and flip it over like a burger. You help yourself. But I'm going to tell you right now, the Holy Ghost of God will never leave you to neglect your family for anything, of any reason, for any purpose. I spent my life in the early parts of my teenage ministry studying the life of Billy Sunday and loved how he traveled up and down the length and breadth of this nation to shake this continent for Christ, but his own children went to hell. I'm telling you, that's not a good exchange. That's not a good exchange. And I think that at the end of his life, his heart was more greatly broken by the plight of his own children. And he realized and said so to Ma Sunday that he had spent his whole life going out trying to save everybody else's children while his own children went to hell. I'm just going to tell you that God never does that. Listen, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But the heads are hit on that already. Can I say this to you? That when that was given, that was an extremely radical statement. In a culture in which women were viewed as objects and nothing more than possessions, the Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church of Ephesus and say to them, that's not how it works. That's not how it works in Christianity. I want you, sir, to love her, and I want you to, I'm going to put the goal so far out there. You love her as I love the church.
Yeah. Amen.
It's pretty high. Gentlemen, he did not say that we were to love the church as he loved the church.
That's good.
He never said that. He never said that. He said to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So you might think of giving yourself to her with the same devotion and the same energy that you do in trying to build for yourself a kingdom where everybody at the fellowship says, wow. We got to get off that platform. We got to leave that behind because we're neglecting responsibilities. And it shouldn't be a radical statement to us, should it? We read it so many times, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. But there's so many pastors' wives, maybe with different phraseology, but their question is basically this: whatever happened to love when we entered the ministry? We wear our badge of workaholism like a medal of honor. But the things that we leave in our wake are people. A wife that's lonely. One of the most nauseating times I've ever been in my life was at an ordination meeting where a senior pastor got up and was ordaining a young couple. And he pointed the girl out and he said, "See this lady right here? She's on the verge of becoming the loneliest woman in the world because her husband is entering the ministry, and there'll be nights she'll wonder where he is." And I'm like, "Really? You got some problems there. If it's night and your wife is wondering where you are, there's some problems you need help on." And when he got through talking to her, I thought she'll vote for the legalization of marijuana. I'd rather smoke dope than go into that kind of ministry. Are you kidding me? I mean, here's a young girl giving her life to marry this young man and follow his vision, and the pastor saying, you won't see your husband. There'll be days and hours. I thought, dear God, is that what the ministry's come down to? Can I help you guys? Listen to me. You church planters, there's some books out there that will tell you that you're going to, when you plant a church, that you're going to basically forsake your wife and leave your wife and she'll be at home for hours. Take it and just throw it in the garbage. Just throw it in the garbage. And if somebody questions you, tell them, "I ask you to do that." Just throw it in the garbage. Your wife should be a part of your team. She should be your helpmate. That's why God made her. She ought to be involved in your ministry. She ought to be praying over your ministry. She ought to be invested into your ministry. And so we've got to get to the place to where we recognize that. Now, there's some things that we have to do. We got to protect them. Now, by the way, we've got to protect our family. That's more than carrying a Walter PPS or PPQ and a concealed carry permit. You have to protect your family from hurt. Do you know what that means? That means be a man. That means look in the mirror and say, "God called me and hath counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry," and be a man. And don't go to the table while your children are sitting around and whine about what somebody said to you or how a deacon snubbed you or how somebody, you know, questioned you about your doctrine. Be a man for Pete's sake. Whoever Pete is, just be a man for anybody's sake, Pete's or anybody else's. Somebody breaks into your house, shoots you down. He's grabbed the TV or whatever, and he's going out the window, and you stop him and say, "Sir, please stop." He comes back in and said, "Would you do me a favor? Loan me your gun. I promise I won't shoot you." He loans you his gun. You call your family down, line them up, shoot them all. Bam, 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 bam. They all fall down, wife and kids all down on the carpet. You're bleeding, they're bleeding, and you say, "Thank you so much." You hurt them with the hurt that you were hurt with. You took the very weapon that somebody shot you down with, and you shoot your wife, and you shoot your children, and how in the world are they supposed to help you when they're bleeding just like you are? Man, we've got to man up. You know what? God didn't call my wife to carry the burdens and the things that I have to carry. He called me. You know what he called her to do? To be my wife and to encourage me and help me. How can she do that if she's bleeding on the carpet like I am? So we have to protect our family from hurt. Be careful what you say at the table. We got to protect them sometimes from the expectations and the demands of other people. And sometimes we got to protect them from a train wreck that we created ourselves. And if we allow it, I'm just going to tell you, you know, if you're not careful, people will let you do anything that you'll do. But if you train them and teach them to fulfill responsibilities and serve together with you, then you're doing them a great service. You got to provide for them also, not just protect them, but provide for them. Now, I'm going to say something. This is a little bit of a pet peeve, so I'm going to try to say it calmly. But boy, preacher, I've had a bunch of guys come out to Idaho and dig a hole and leave 6 months later, and we've got to fill their hole in. And now Independent Baptists, in certain areas of our valley, Brother Hetzer, they don't have a very good name. Now, I agree 100% with what Brother Hetzer said. We need that urgency. But you can't have a baby for $300 lock, stock, and barrel any longer. And I heard when I was in college the stories of a guy going off to plant a church. God had called him to plant a church in Podunk Holler. And you know what? He broke down 165 miles before that and said, well, we might as well start a church here. And that's great. But I want to tell you what's happening to us, because I'm counseling them. Pastors are sending guys out all over America to start churches, and they're not prepared. They're coming out. They're coming out half-cocked. They don't have enough money. And you know who suffers more than anybody? The wife. And so they come and stay a little while, and then they leave, and they say, well, you know, we did our best, and I know that, and I love these guys, but I want to wring the neck of the pastor that sent them. Because he's got a position, he's got perks, he's got a car, he's got a parsonage, he's got a salary coming in, and he says to this guy, go down there to Idaho and plant a church and work 40 hours at Albertsons and then get another job driving a truck for the dairy farm or whatever. And then they want to talk with Susie and I because they're discouraged because they can't do anything at church. They're crushed and discouraged and worn out. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here raising support. But can I just say this to you, please? Would you just, even if you disagree with me, would you just simply consider raising support before you go somewhere to plant a church? Would you just please, would you just take 2 days a week? Look, just take 2 days a week and donate 2 days to nothing but phone calling and trying to fill your calendar. Amen. The Bible says he that provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. Do you know how you provide for your own? The same way I provided for my own when I was going out to plant a church. I provide for my own by getting on the telephone and setting up meetings. That's the only way I could provide for my own. And Brother Woodcock, it's the worst part of my ministry. I despised it. I hated call. I was a pastor, and now I'm calling pastors and saying, friends were avoiding me. I know what that's like. Guys I've known for years, and you know, like, hey, look, I'm not going to, come on, I'm not going to ask you for me. It's all right. But the reality of the matter is, it had to be done. There's a division of labor we talked about in the Bible where I can't do what God can do, but God will not do what I can do. So I can't touch hearts, but I can make phone calls. And I want to tell you something about God. He's not going to make my phone calls for me. And I sat down in the early beginning of all this thing, in this journey with me, I sat in my house at a table with a phone there and a list here, and I just stared at it, and I just said, I do not want to do this. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, I'm not doing it for you. Amen. You want to go to Idaho? You want to set up meetings? Pick the phone up and call. And so I'm just saying to you, listen to me. I know you can tough it out, and I know you can sleep in a tent, but your wife can't. She doesn't want to. And she's got to buy groceries, and there's bills to pay. For your wife and for your children, provide by doing your very best to give them some security before you go to the field. Second thing, he regretted that he didn't think less of himself. You see, before there was ever a conflict between David and Absalom, there was a conflict between David the father and David the king. For 5 long years, Absalom and David were estranged, mainly because David the father was more concerned with the reputation of David the king than he was the scandal that was raging in his own family. Tamar had been raped by Amnon, and rather than David dealing with it, David hid in his office and buried his head in his kingdom. And so Absalom felt like he had to do something. It sort of reminds me of Jacob after his boys had slaughtered an entire village. His only concern was about how it made him look. You've troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. And so here's David now, and there's problems in the family. David could kill a giant, and he could inspire an army, and he could command a kingdom, but David could not face and lead his own family in a very difficult crisis. Something can happen in a preacher's life between the time when he has nothing to lose and when he has something to protect. And as a shepherd boy in the middle of a field, with no real family responsibilities except the sheep, and he didn't have a lot to lose. I mean, if he'd gotten squashed, everybody said, "I told you so." He didn't have a lot to lose. He didn't even really have a reputation then. So when he went down to the valley, here's somebody that had nothing to lose, but now the man has everything to lose. Kingdom. The kingdom can be scandalized. And so David decides just to sweep it under the rug. And boy, let me just say this, as a good old-fashioned Bible-believing, hellfire and brimstone, not nary a piece of literature, Independent Baptist. We ought not sweep stuff under the rug, my friend. Amen. Boy, it scandalized us and killed us and made us a mockery. Deal with sin biblically and truthfully. Amen. Even if it's in your own family, man up, be honest, tell your people the truth, and they'll respect you for it. We better not develop a royalty complex, or we're going to be more focused on our standing with people than we are our standing with our family. And we're not, look, we're pastors, not kings. Don't get a king complex. We're not royalty. I know our father is royal. I understand all that. But we're here to serve people, not have people serve us. We're not entitled, we're privileged to be children of the king. And when his boy came home, David reacted like a king rather than responding as a father. The king said, "Get out of here. I don't want to see him." And for 2 years, they never spoke a word. But when the prodigal boy came home, you know what the father did? The prodigal father, he ran to meet his boy, wrapped him in a, never denied what he had happened and could not erase it, by the way. He just wrapped him in a robe and put a ring on him and welcomed him home. And if you see yourself as a king, it will change your perspective on life in general. And your relationships with people will always be about you. If you're the king, then you view everybody as to how they make you happy. And then we wind up using our people to build our ministry rather than our ministry to build our people. And there's a vast difference between the two. You use your people, And you'll leave behind you a lot of collateral damage. But if you use your ministry to build people, I want to tell you, then you're going to have stories like we've heard around here about young men that are in the ministry and people that are pioneering churches because somebody else was a tributary in their life. Number three, he regretted not spending more time with his family. Now, David the king was an iconic figure, a legend in his own time, but David the father was absent without leave. He was a hero on the throne, but he was a nobody at home. And God speaks with great compassion about the families that he calls the fatherless and the widows and the tragedy that is there. And I'm afraid that that description fits many pastors' homes across this nation. And guys, what I'm begging you for tonight is I'm begging you for your family. I know you've got a heart for where you're going. I know that you have zeal. I know that you've got vision. I know that you're going there to carve and scratch out of a piece of ground where nothing is. Because I remember 12 years ago when there was no South Valley Baptist Church, and I look out over our congregation and I see people that have been saved after we got there and lives that have been changed. I know what that's like. I've been there. I know the thrill. I know the rush of seeing people every Sunday that get saved. And I know you've got heart, and I know you've got courage, because if you didn't have courage, you'd never be leaving where you are, going to where you're going. I know that, and I respect you, but I'm pleading with you for your wife and your children. You've got enough drive and enough heart and enough of the Holy Spirit's power in you. You're going to give your heart, and you're going to give your sweat, and you're going to give your tears to your church. But I'm saying in doing that, don't you leave your family behind. Don't neglect your family. The prior generation literally told me verbally, you give your children quality time. You can't afford to give them quantity time. And an entire generation of preachers' kids was lost on that philosophy. It's the worst philosophy I was ever given. And my question is this, how do you schedule quality time? You don't know when he'll take his first step or say his first words or... I don't know how you do that. Son, I'm coming to see you pitch ball today. Pitch a no-hitter, would you? I'm not sure how you do that. The reality of the matter is we know we're busy, and we know that there are going to be times, and if those times are not the norm, they'll be accepted. It's all right that you're going to have to go to the hospital. You're going to have to rush out in the wee hours of the morning. There are going to be times you might miss supper. Everybody knows those things, but I'm just simply saying that ought not be the pattern of our life and the pattern of our ministry. It ought not get that way. I love the story I heard years ago of John Rice. A man called him and said, Dr. Rice, I need to see you today. Could you give me an appointment? And he said, I can't today. I've already got a previous appointment. But I can meet with you tomorrow. The man said, that'll be fine. That afternoon, the guy was riding around and he passed John Rice's house. And John Rice was out in the yard playing with his children. The man was livid, just furious that the pastor had lied to him. So the next day at the appointed time, he walked into the preacher's office. He said, I've got a bone to pick with you, pastor. And he said, well, what is it? He said, you lied to me. You told me yesterday I wanted an appointment, and you said that you had a previous appointment and couldn't meet with me. And I saw you in your yard playing with your children. And he said, sir, that was my appointment. Amen. You know, I respect that. And there are going to be times in your ministry, if you'll just have some discernment, that you're going to have the opportunity to exhibit to your wife and to your kids that they're priority in your life. You're going to get to include them in and bring them in and let them know that they're not just excess baggage that you've got to drag along, you see. Somebody said the family that prays together stays together, and you might try playing together also. And don't get so mature that you strangle the child that lives inside of you. Be able to get down on your knees and go down a level or two and enjoy what it's like to be a child again. I've got 20 grandkids. Man, I have a blast. Our house is like a daycare on steroids. They're all in the valley except for three. And man, when those three come, I'm going to tell you, we're wired for sound. Our house on Christmas Day, people stop by and visit, and they don't visit long. Amen. They just sort of sit and look. And kids are just running everywhere. I had to build an extra room on the back of my house just to house the kids a little bit. It's amazing. I don't know what I'm going to do when they're teenagers. I'm going to be coming here and asking for $2 million to build a house that will hold them. Please help me. Please help me. Don't ever completely grow up. You know, one of the things I've required for years of my staff, and that is that every staff member, I'm talking about down through the years, take a 2-week paid vacation with a vacation bonus with their family. And you can't go to a preacher's meeting. Don't act spiritual. You enjoy it, but your kids don't. I bring my kids to spiritual meetings. We did that too, but I required a vacation where they just would go somewhere and get alone as family and have some downtime together. It's very important. It's very, very important. Addressing a graduating class of the University of Arkansas School of Law, the speaker said, "You've amply demonstrated that you're achievers and willing to work hard, long hours and set aside your personal lives. But it reminds me of that old observation that no one was ever heard to say on their deathbed, 'I wish I'd spent more time at the office.' Balance wisely your professional and your family life. If you're fortunate enough to have children, your parents will warn you that they will grow up and be gone before you know it. I can testify that is true. God only allows us so many opportunities with our children to read a story, go fishing, play catch, and say our prayers together. Try not to miss out on them. The office can wait. It'll be there when the children are gone." 6 weeks later, that man that made that speech, Vince Foster, was dead. I'm just going to tell you that if you're not careful, you're going to spend your life bowing to the wishes of people, and you'll lose your family in the process. I would say that David regretted being a poor spiritual example, and I'm not going to spend much time here. I'm just going to tell you that your kids don't require you to be perfect. They just require you to be honest. And could I just say, this will be a little bit of a shotgun blast. Since I don't know, I can say it. I don't know if it bothers you or not. But if you've never sat down with your kids and said, "You know, Daddy really made a mistake. I blew that. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said that to him. Even though he had a Florida Gator sticker on his car, I should not have said that. Or I had no idea that was the neighbor's cat. I didn't know that. I thought it was a stray." I mean, if you've never sat down with your family and said, "Hey, I want to talk with you. I blew it. Would you forgive me?" Then you're probably not in the habit of being real honest with your children and with your family. David sobbing in an upper room because I think he wishes he had sat down with Absalom and said, "Son, it's just not worth it. Lady called me today from another city long distance, and she's having a struggle with one of her children. She said, 'Do you have any advice?' I said, 'Yes, don't burn the bridge. Leave the bridge there. Leave the bridge there. It's easy sometimes to be worried about more worried about other people's relationships than you are the ones that are most important to you. You may not agree with everything they do, but don't burn the bridge. We burn our bridges and then criticize people for being stuck over there. Well, there's no way to get back. Leave the bridge there. Respond in love and do the best you can. Last of all, there's no doubt in my mind that David regretted waiting until it was too late. This story could have had a thank God I did ending, but instead it had a would God I had. He says, "Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." But it echoed. It echoed in the room And no answer ever came for one reason only, and that is that David waited too late. And the still and lifeless body of his boy hangs from a branch of a battlefield tree, unable to receive the love, the belated love from his father. He waited too late. Years ago, I was preaching at a camp in southeast Georgia, and boy, God was moving and working. Kids were getting saved. Man, just one of those camps. Lights went out. Lightning struck a tree. It's pouring rain. Tree fell over. Caught on fire. Rain's coming down. Tree hisses. Kids hit the altar. That's teen camp, man. Son, Josh, they were walking over each other to get down the aisle. It's kids in the ministry today because God said, smoke rises up. My word, boy, God just is an amazing way. A girl came up and she said to the camp director, she said, "Sir, could I say a word?" She'd been weeping at an altar. And he said, "Well, yeah, you can." So she stepped up to the microphone and she looks out at all these teenagers and she said to them, she said, "I didn't have a very good relationship with my mom. I thought she nagged me all the time and things just didn't go well and we were just divided, argued a lot. I'd raise my voice and yell at her, and it was just back and forth. Mom would plead with me and tell me she wanted what's best for me, but I didn't think she wanted anything. I just thought she was just trying to make my life miserable. I complained to my friends all the time and just griped and complained about my old lady." She said, "One day before school, we had some words, and Mom wanted me home at a particular time, and I complained about the rules and just ranted and raved." And she said, "It got a little heated," and she said, "Finally, I looked at my mom, and I said, 'I hate you,' and walked out of our house into the garage and got in the car." She said, "A few minutes later, my mother came out. Her eyes were welted and swollen. I could tell she'd been crying. She backed out of the garage and took me down to the school just 4 or 5 blocks away. And she dropped me off. And as she pulled me up, she said, 'I saw my friend standing over there watching me and watching the car.' And she said, 'So I got out of the car, looked at them, looked back at my mother, and just slammed the door with everything I had. They all gathered around me and said, 'Oh, what's wrong?' And they comforted me and made me feel better about my rebellion." She said, "I went to first period and second period, and we came out for break, 15-minute break. We were standing out on the grounds of the school, and she said, all of a sudden we heard it. A siren was off, an ambulance raging our way, and as it always does, everybody gets quiet and just stops and watches it as it roared past, not knowing where it was going, just that heart-arresting sound of that siren. A few minutes later, she said, we were back talking again. We went back to class. And wasn't long till there came an announcement over the intercom and called my name and asked me to come to the office. And I thought, oh boy, what have I done now? And she said, when I got there, there was a Georgia State patrolman, there was the principal, and there was my counselor. And they opened the door for me to go inside an office, and we sat down. And the Georgia State patrolman told me that my mother had driven herself back to the house, parked the car in the garage, opened the door, walked across the kitchen floor, and fell over dead of a massive heart attack." And when she said that, that little girl's body began to rock and shake. And I heard a cry coming from down deep inside of her that you rarely hear from people. And she sobbed, her body just, she buried her hands and her body just rocked with sobs. And she said this, "It's too late for me." May have been the best message ever preached at that camp. Because she pointed out to all the kids, she said, "But for most of you, you still have time. I waited too late. Now, the truth of the matter is, it's easier for us to take for granted those closest to us than anything in all the world. But Brother Hetzer said it, you couldn't be where you are today without each other. And gentlemen, we're born of a selfish nature. We think of ourselves more than anybody. You better take a long look at the wife sitting next to you, and you better make up your mind now of whether you're going to live a thank God I did life or a would God I had life, because there will be a day and a time when one of you will look into the ashen face of the other. And you're either going to be filled with great memories or deep regrets. Now's the time. Now's the time to make our priorities as God would have them. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? We're in a battle, but we're in it together. I don't know where I'd be. I don't know where I'd be if those 42 plus years ago I hadn't walked down an aisle and took the hand of Susie Hillman and made my vows to her. Thank God for the togetherness He gives you. Maybe you need to come together and kneel around an altar. Maybe your wife's not here and you need to make up your mind you're going to go home and do everything you can. See, my wife packed up everything she had. She packed it all up and moved all the way across the country because I said God called me. And she said, wherever God's called you, I'm always ready and willing to go. Boy, you ought to thank God for somebody. And what do you owe them? What do you owe them? Ma'am, if you've got a husband that brings a paycheck home and doesn't drink it away and he's faithful to you, what do you owe him? You ought to thank God. Let's stand to our feet as I pray. Father, tonight, we just simply ask you to do in our hearts and in our homes the things that we need. Cement us together. Your will is to bring us together. Satan's will is to put us asunder. And we may be together in our home, but yet divorced in so many practical areas. Going in the opposite direction, bring us together tonight. Close the gap. Give us gratitude for each other. Help us to protect, to provide, to love. Help us to be for our children what they need us to be. Help us, dear God, to live a thank God I did life rather than a would God I had. We'll give you the glory for it, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Voices from the Past. Be sure to check back soon to hear more historical messages preached by independent Baptist preachers in the Northwest. God bless you, and may you be encouraged, equipped, and edified to continue serving Him wherever this finds you.